Last week, do you remember we studied Peter and we concluded with that Peter was an overcomer and he overcame his shortcomings, his failures, his sins before the Lord, but he overcame it due to two things. First, his persistence to press in and to stay connected with Jesus and the disciples, but primarily because of the love with which Jesus restored him over some coals with fish cooking along the Sea of Galilee, where he asked Peter three times, one for each time that Peter denied Jesus, "Peter, do you love me?" And you'll note that at the conclusion of the question, "Peter, do you love me?" and Peter's answer, Jesus had something for him to do. He said, "Feed my sheep." Today, we're going to press on from there, recognizing that because of the forgiveness that is ours through Christ Jesus, we can overcome those things in the past, those shortcomings, those failures, those sins. We can leave them where they belong, at the cross of Christ, forgiven, and we can press on and move forward and take another step. And what that step would be is something I've considered for quite a while. What would the next step be? Now that my past is dealt with and I am free, because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, where do I go? What's my next step? Well, I think the Bible makes it really clear that our next step is to have our minds renewed. Paul speaks to that in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You heard in a class this morning that we return to this school of unlearning quite often. And it is in an effort to renew our minds. When we say renew the mind, when the Bible teaches that, it presupposes that some of the things that we have thought, the concepts, the theologies, need to be replaced or developed in such a way to get a different or better, deeper understanding. If that was not so, it would not have said, renew the mind. There's something that needs to be made new again. And as far as I can see in observing my own life and the lives of other Christians, of being in church for 68 years now, one of the biggest misconceptions is at the very core, and that is our misconceptions about God Himself. We've attacked this issue in the past. We've also addressed this issue as it occurs with the misconceptions about the Holy Spirit. So to my mind, once we are free of the past and we begin to walk in newness of life, that renewing of the mind must begin with having a right understanding of God. If we can get that better, then everything else comes into better focus. And we eliminate things because they do not fit with a right understanding of our Heavenly Father. So that's where we're going to head this morning. In order to do that, we're going to talk about some of the attributes of God in an effort to lead us into a deeper place. We have from this church, we have spoken often, we have studied prior to the Sunday morning service, the works of A.W. Tozer, who did a lot of work and wrote a lot to help us understand the attributes of God. I'm sure this is nothing new to you, but let's define what attributes are. Attributes are those characteristics ascribed to God which are manifestations of who He is. I should say that again. The attributes of God are those characteristics that we ascribe to God, which are manifestations of who He is. That's not necessarily him in his core being, but they are manifestations of who he is. Let me show you what I mean. Let's take the attribute of grace. What is grace? According to Noah Webster, in his 1828 dictionary, grace is, he defines it in five ways: favor, goodwill, or kindness. The free, unmerited love and favor of God. Favorable influence of God. The application of Christ's righteousness to sinners. A state of reconciliation to God. That last one you would understand when a person says, in a Christian setting, he's in a state of grace. That means he's in a state, or she is in a state, of having been reconciled to God. That's the grace of God. You are familiar with Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. Grace, you're saved through faith. It is an attribute of God that he gives. It's a gift. Grace is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So why and how was the grace given? John 3:16 answers that more clearly than any other place that I know of. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So in his generosity, God gives the gift of grace. Grace and generosity, then, are attributes of God, but they point to something deeper about God because they spring from the very essence of God. So now I've introduced a new word. Beyond attributes, at the base is essence. So we better define essence. I chose this definition of essence. It comes from Gerd Thiessen, a German Protestant theologian and scholar of the New Testament. He says this of essence: that which underlies all outward manifestations, the reality itself, whether material or immaterial, the substratum of anything, the substance lying beneath a thing, that which the qualities or attributes inhere. In other words, taken from a local Mendocino Baptist pastor, essence makes the thing what it is. It gives a thing its thingness. Let me show you what I mean. If you would go a short distance away to Douglas and Kathleen Alexander's home, you would find, sitting in a leather chair and in the living room, you would find a being. It's Douglas. It's a human being. And at his feet, you would find a beagle, a dog, named Riff Raff. Now, these are two beings in the same place at the same time. But their essence is different. What makes them who they are differs from one to the other. In Douglas, we see a laughing Bible scholar thinking, praying, and loving others. In Riff Raff, we see a dog who eats shoes. We have two different beings, and their manifestations derive from their essence. Dogs are loved, but dogs are different in their essence than a human being is. Essence is what makes the thing what it is. It gives it its thingness. Listen to this from Ephesians 2. It precedes those verses that you know so well, for by grace you are saved. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable richness of his grace in kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. Now, it's the essence of God, what makes him who he is, his essence, which manifests in all those wonderful ways that we just read about. So then we ask this question, what then is the essence of God? What is it that is at his very core of his being that causes mercy, generosity, grace, kindness, these attributes to flow? What is it of him? John puts it so succinctly in 1 John 4:8 when he says, God is love. He doesn't say he's like love. He doesn't say he shows love. The Bible is full of examples of God showing love. But John brings it down to his very, very essence. And he says, God is love. Love, then, is the very essence of God. This is so important to dial this in, as they say, to get this clear in the mind. Because once you understand that that is his essence, then you can begin to throw out the other misconceptions you have about God being vengeful, God being a punishing, God being holding grudges, God being using evil and harm to discipline. These do not fit with the essence of love, which is God. Once you understand this, you can begin to filter out all the misconceptions, or many of them, that derive from the adversary's counterfeit. And the adversary's comes to rob, to steal, to kill, to destroy. He does all these things. And note this, the adversary is a created being. There is nothing in the scripture anywhere that says his essence is love. But there's everything in the scripture to tell us and point to the fact that the very essence of God is love. So you can understand why then that the prince of this age, the prince of the power of this air, the adversary, the great deceiver, the father of lies, Apollyon, Lucifer, Satan, the devil, why he is in opposition? Because he is different in his very nature than God is. If you fix your heart, your mind, your faith, your hope on the essence of God, then you can begin to understand more clearly why all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, are not of the Father, but are of the world. You can begin to separate it out. We began this series on how do you store up treasures for yourself in heaven? I want you to be really clear that if you go about life with the idea that I want to store up treasures for my heaven, it is likely to be self-serving. If your goal is to be rich when you get to glory, you will find that what you thought you were laying up for yourself in heaven is going to evaporate like fog here on the coast when the sun is at noon. It just evaporates it out, and away it goes, because your motive is wrong. Love is in its very nature, has the benefit of others in its very definition. So if we proceed with the idea, if we take a first step saying, I'm going to lay up for myself riches in heaven, you end up with what we learned about in Hebrews, that this leads to dead works. Because it's self-serving. It's doing something for your benefit. That is not the behavior of love at all. For God so loved the world that he gave what was most precious to him, that we could be reconciled. We were the ones who sinned. We were the ones who rebel. We were the ones who have gone each to their own way. We are the ones who have become unclean. Not him, but he gave to us because it derives from the very essence of himself, which is love. Listen to these words from Peter. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. I emphasize that so I know that you caught that. We can become partakers of the divine nature. Has anybody really explained this to us? Have we heard this before? Maybe, but I think we have a very shallow understanding. We have established that love is at the core of God, and it is his very essence. So when Peter is saying that through Christ we can be partakers of the divine nature, what does that mean to us? It means that that very essence of God, love, then indwells in us. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. And the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ and God are one. The Old Testament puts it this way, "Behold, Israel, the Lord your God is one God, but we have this mysterious trinity of the three persons." But Jesus explains that we're all one. I and my Father are one. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And the Bible goes on to say that Jesus was the exact representation of the Father. So when Jesus asks the Father for the Holy Spirit to come and indwell in us, it is the vehicle through which we can be partakers of the divine nature. So if there is anything that can renew the mind, that can cause us to walk in newness of life, it is partaking of the divine nature. It is the essence of God. It is love. You can work at yourself. You can get Christian self-help books. You can get secular self-help books. You can do all kinds of works. You can feed the poor. You can speak in tongues. You can prophesy. You can give your body to be burned. But if you have not love, it doesn't do you any good. It becomes dead works unless it springs from that new nature that you have, that new partaking of the divine nature, the love of God that is now can be in us. But the problem then is that we're not fully conscious of this. We don't quite get it. We have been misled by so much of human thinking put into the simplicity of the gospel that we have been duped into thinking that you're gonna sin, you're gonna keep on sinning, but you have an advocate with the Father, so you have this safety valve. So we proceed through life thinking that Well, the best that we can manage is to become a little bit better. Wrong. That is wrong thinking. When Jesus told the harlot to sin no more, he really meant it.
Yes.
Sin no more. When Paul says, stop sinning, he means it. Read Romans 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, and get this context where Paul says, you're dead to sin now, but alive unto Christ. Read that passage, read those four chapters, and then return to me and show me where it says, where Paul says, that's the best we can hope for, but you're not going to be able to achieve it. No, he says, hey, I struggle with this. I fight the old man all the time. He said, the good that I would do, I don't find myself doing, and that which I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Who can deliver me from this wretched state? He doesn't cave in to that. He says, I press towards the mark, towards the high calling. He knew it is a place that you can attain. Why? Because you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Which is stronger, the indwelling Holy Spirit or your old nature? If it was your old nature that was stronger, well, then there's no power of God on the cross. If our old man has been crucified with Christ, then the power of God, the grace and the salvation that comes through him, the work of Jesus Christ, when he said on the cross, it's finished, I have done it, Heavenly Father, I have done it. He broke. We sing, he broke the power. We sing the victory of Jesus. And yet we proceed like it's just an ideal. It's not really real. It is. And change, we've got to renew our minds and we've got to say, I can do this. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. That's what the same guy said who wrote Romans. He didn't say, except stop sinning. He didn't say that. He said, I can do it all. Is it hard? Yeah, it's about the hardest thing because we still have this old nature that, and there is a war. I get that. I experience this. But I'm drawing a line in the sand in my life, and I'm saying, I can do this. I can claim the victory at each and every challenge. I can do it. Not just some of them. I don't want to go before the Lord and said, I couldn't believe you all the way for this in my life. I just couldn't do that. This is a judgment seat of Christ issue that he and I are going to have, see? I want to stand before him and said, I believe by denying myself and picking up my cross and all the accompanying challenges that happen in my life because of the cross that I have to bear, he's showing me example after example how through my reliance on him, I can do this. It's not me working through it. I'm not the better person. It is because I have been a partaker of the divine nature. I know that. I know that I have partaken of the divine nature. I know that I am an eternal being. I know that my eternity is going to be spent in his presence because of what he did on this cross. And if he can do that, he can do everything else. That's what I choose to believe. That is why how my mind has been renewed. Do I practice that? Ask Elvie. She'll say a resounding no. Okay, so I'm not done with life. I get, each moment I get the chance to, like Jiminy Cricket, pick myself up, dust myself off, and start all over again. I'm okay with that. Remember last week we said it's not as important as where you have been, and it's where you're headed. And where you're headed has everything to do with your mindset, with this renewing of the mind and the degree to which you will allow the Holy Spirit to do that renewing. We were talking about love and that it is the essence of God and it's the starting point. Let's really focus on that for 5 minutes. Here's that passage back in 1 John 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God. I didn't write this stuff. I'm just reading it. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You were compelled by the love of God to experience the love of Christ on the cross, and at the great judgment seat of Christ, you're going to be engulfed by the same love that will flow from the same Christ. So get used to it. Grab it. Grab it now. Paul, he's like this legal guy and this thinker. He says, this is our inheritance. Now, when does inheritance become activated? When somebody dies. Okay, so if we inherit things because of Christ, then somebody had to die, right? He did it. He died. Christ died, Paul says. He died. The inheritance becomes activated. So now he says, apprehend it. Grab it. Douglas is saying in his Proverbs class, listen, the wisdom, the instruction, the knowledge, and all of its many, many benefits that last week we listed, all of that is available now. It's not you have to wait until you've dropped this body, we get a new spiritual body, our souls, our spirits, and our spiritual bodies are united in one, and we stand before God, and we're washed in his blood, we're healed, and we're made whole, and then you get wisdom. Well, you might get more, but it's available now. But we have to be teachable. We have to be entreatable. We have to get rid of these strictures. This thing about the school of unlearning, this was first brought to my attention in a very intimate, deep inside me way where the Holy Spirit is working in this. And the phrase that started this whole idea, the school of learning, is that the moment you put structures on theology, you have limited the truth that it contains, because language and the human mind seeks to grab it and to be able to define all of its angles. What does Paul say about that kind of thinking? Oh, if you could only know the depth, the length, the width, the depth of the love of God that is yours in Christ Jesus. That's my prayer for you. He didn't try to box it in. But theology and doctrine and dogma and ministries and men who build reputations on these things, they confine it. It's too tight. It's too tight. I know it's too tight for me. I just want to get down to the basics, which is the most profound thing. God is love. God is light, another one of the qualities of his essence. God is light, and in him there's no darkness. There is no darkness. Is sin darkness? Yes. In God there is no darkness. He says, walk in the light. Well, if we keep on sinning, we're not in the light. There's darkness. So stop sinning so that you can walk in the light. It's right there in black and white. I might be adding and trying to get you to see it from a different angle, but I didn't write this stuff. Walk in newness of life. You can do it. It all hinges on love. It all hinges there. Listen to this. This was written by H.H. Haley, the author of Haley's Bible Handbook, which many of you have used. Love is the premier teaching of Christianity and the undying expression of Jesus' doctrine. It is more potent for the building of the church than any or all of the various manifestations of God's power. Love is the church's most effective weapon, without which all other various gifts of the Spirit are of no avail. Amen. Love is the essence of God's nature, as well as the perfection of the human character. Love is the most powerful, ultimate force in the universe. It is more potent for the building of the church. Just a word about that. Often people come to me and, having been here, sitting here in this tiny little room with these people, you, and they say, I felt so welcomed. I felt so affirmed. There's such a warm, genuine, warm, wonderful feeling. I felt loved. The last couple to say this was Aaron and Sarah, who said, what a wonderful, wonderful. There's another guy who visits here repeatedly. He says, I love coming to your church. I am live at a distance. I can't attend every week, but I love coming there because every time I come there, I'm received so well. Now, folks, what do you think is doing that? It's the love that you're showing. There is no more potent force or weapon to build the church than love. And you're doing it. You're doing it. And God is very pleased with that. You affirm each other. You embrace each other. You receive each other. The other day, this is 2 weeks ago, Arabella comes walking in, and I said, now this is a child who, when I first met her, would run away, okay? And I said, Arabella, got any hugs? And she ran up to me and hugged me around my legs. Now, I'm this busy beaver guy working on the computer thing to be sure the screen is going, getting this dealt with, the sound thing, and preparing for the worship and talking to people. I'm not dealing with Arabella. Somebody else is. Somebody's, plural, else have been doing it. And she is showing the effects of the love that she has been given in this church. Amen. You're doing it. Bless you. However, here comes the zinger. It's sort of like we're practicing with each other. Now, Mike's a great guy. I love Mike. He smiles all the time. He always has soft, kind words. He's contributing to the church. There's Elvie. There's Carol. There's Russ. I mean, Darla, everyone, you're all easy to love because you all have the Spirit of Christ in you and we're getting to know one another. And that's wonderful. I suggest you really, really practice really hard and reach down really deep and see if there's anything that you have that holds you back from another person and get rid of that, because the tough stuff is gonna come. The unlovely people are gonna come. The sick people are gonna come. the people who have the disease of sin still not dealt with in their lives, they're going to start coming. And when they come, our nice little wonderful bubble of wonderfulness is going to pop. And there's going to be these people that are gnarly. The church is not supposed to be a country club. The church is supposed to be a hospital. And in a hospital, the hospital exists to receive people that need to be healed. And we have, in a hospital, you have administrators, you have doctors, you have nurses, and in a church, you have saints who the church is to equip. And why? Because the church is like a hospital, and sick people are going to start coming, and the equipped saints need to do the ministry. And if it doesn't happen, read 1 Corinthians 13, the first two verses, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, that passage, read that. If it doesn't derive from love, we're not going to really hit the core of the problem in other people's lives. They will come and they will stay and they will want to be here because they're loved. I can preach till I'm blue in my face, but if we don't love people when they come, they'll just listen to the CD on the internet. Yeah. But if we love them, rather than dial up MendocinoBaptist.org on the internet and listen, download a message, they would rather be here because you are embracing, you are loving, you are blessing. It is the key that unlocks all of what needs to be done in a person's life. It is love. So how did Jesus sum all this up? He said, "A new commandment give I to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." Pretty heavy theology, isn't it?
Yes.
I mean, listen to all the doctrine that's in there and all the dogma that you can run away with. No, it's like really simple. Love one another. Because love is from God. Anyone who doesn't know God. Remember John, 1 John 4. Because God is love. This is the first message in a series. We're going to park here for a while, for a few weeks, and we're going to hear about love from different perspectives. You can hear it from your elders. I'm encouraged and excited what God is going to bring forth as we take a look at this issue of loving. It is, ladies and gentlemen, it is the big ticket item. Mm-hmm. It's what got us saved. It's what got us healed. And it's going to make us completely whole in a way that we haven't quite understood. That love passage of 1 Corinthians 13, it kind of ends with, "Well, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face." And when is that going to happen, face to face?
When we go to heaven.
The judgment seat of Christ. And then we will know in that moment, because of who he is, and because we're going to be engulfed with his love, it's going to wash through us, over us, it's going to bubble us up. We don't know. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, what God has prepared for those who love him. And this is part of it, to experience the unbridled, unfiltered love of Christ coming at me right into my being, and he's standing right in front of you, and it'll happen to you too. It's going to happen. It's like our hope. 1 Corinthians 13, one of the others are going to probably preach on this chapter, so I'm trying to stay away from it, but I can't. Now abides faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you inspired men and women of old to experience you and to record their experiences, to record their struggles, to record their successes. And we thank you for your inspiration to the authors of the Bible who, moved by the Holy Spirit, penned that which we can take and learn of you so much more clearly and easily than they did. It's a great gift, the Word of God, Grapha, the written Word of God. Thank you for it. Father, may we always treasure your Word. Give us an increased hunger to look into it, to find these passages, to look into it with a teachable, open heart and spirit, that we might learn how to do what you have called us to do, how to love each other more deeply. Amen.